the way, I will address before the night's over, God willing, the whole situation about the murders that have been going on in the Middle East. But in our response to that, based on God's word tonight. So I need to cover tonight then everything I planned on. And that'll take us through into chapter 35. So we're going to be really flying tonight. So hang on to your seat and your Bible, because I don't have time to mess around. And in preface to that, and again, I can't see my own outline up there, but I got one here, okay? That in preface to that, I shared with you that in this particular section that started in chapter 28, verse 1 through chapter 35, verse 10, there are prophecies of woe. And there are six of them, and the first one was in chapter 28, the second one is in chapter 29, and you got the right outline tonight, by the way, and the third one is where we start tonight in chapter 30, where it picks up the third woe, God's warning to all who rebel against him, and then the fourth one will be God's warning, his fourth woe, to those who ignore him and place their trust in the world and all the ideologies and philosophies of the world, and everything that goes along with that. And then the fifth one is God's warning to the destroyer, a message to all who act violently, that's all, emphasis on all, who act violently towards God's people and towards the people of the world, because God doesn't like it. And sixthly, the sixth woe, a God's strong warning to the whole world. And he does have a message to the whole world. And so hopefully and prayerfully we'll get into all of that tonight. But in chapter 30, if you'll go there with me, and I want to read the first couple of verses to get us started. And he says in chapter 30, verse 1, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt." Father God, we pray tonight that you would just speak to our hearts, God. Give us confidence and give us that ability to see as you would desire us to see and to hear as you would give us to hear and to have a heart that would be obedient to you in all things. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, church, if you agree, say amen. So the results of being obstinate. Now, I know I don't have that group in here tonight, but just in case, we need to address the issue. And it's actually in the first 14 verses. However, I think it's very important that we start off while he begins here, "Woe to the rebellious children," those that are obstinate to God, those are not following God. And you know, it's amazing to me because people can get obstinate by trying to do their own thing, their own will, their own desire. And even though the intentions may be good, but right intentions don't always support what is right in God's eyes. And so I think it's important we need to understand. You see, after all, God had done for his people. He allowed them to go and rebel against him in some ways. And what did they do? They kept on rebelling. They kept on turning to the world. And they kept on looking to the world instead of looking to God. Unlike the leaders of old, Moses, for instance, in Numbers chapter 27, verse 1, where it says he sought the Lord, and he sought the wisdom of God. He was looking for God's answer. And we should always do that. In fact, look at Numbers 27, 1. It's not that far away. Numbers 27, 1, and when you get there, go to verse 21, okay? And it says, "And he shall stand before Eleazar, the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim." And it says, "At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him and all the congregation." So Moses sought the Lord in the way that he knew how at that time. They didn't have the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what they had was what God had given them, the responsibility to seek out that priest and to seek that leading through the Urim in this case. And so he did that. That's what Moses did. And then when you get into Joshua chapter 9, I'm not going to have you turn to all of these. In chapter 9, verse 14, Joshua seeks out the leadership as well. And then he consults what would be the breastplate that was worn by the high priest. You get David in 1 Samuel chapter 30. Once again, these people all sought the Lord. And Jehoshaphat, they sought the Lord. Too often, we just kind of seek the advice of everybody else around us, or we seek the worldly advice. But the rulers of Jerusalem did not seek the will of God here in chapter 30. They weren't seeking the will of God. Notice what God's indictment against them through Isaiah the prophet. He says, they take counsel, but they didn't seek me. And how often we get caught very easily in that deceitful trap. We take counsel. Hey, well, they're a brother in the Lord. They're a man of God. They're a woman of God. Of course, this would be right. Really? Maybe not. Maybe not at all. He said they were taking counsel. So you say, well, they got that part right. And often, you know, we're told that there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors, right? That's what the word says. So we go, okay, I need counsel. So we get counsel from everybody. But if they're not giving you counsel from the Word of God, what are you getting? I was sharing this with somebody the other day, the difference between the real perspective on Christian counseling and secular counseling. Secular counseling depends on a bunch of philosophies and actually foolosophies in some cases, but a bunch of ideas that have been put together, some with good research, some with not. But the idea is the methodology is not so much the program. The methodology is what they've come up with to find the solution. And I believe the solution's in the Word of God. I believe every answer I need is in the Bible. You go, David's not. Yes, it is. It may not be directly answered, but it is answered. And so, therefore, in Christian counseling, we need to find out what God has to say and what He would tell us before we just jump into things. And He says, they took counsel, but not of me, says the Lord. I need God's counsel. How about you? Isaiah then will speak out a burden, as it's called, or an oracle concerning the caravan that was traveling from Jerusalem to Egypt with the treasures to buy protection from the Assyrians. See, they looked like they were going to be the right group. And so in verse 6 and 7, he says, the burden against the beasts of the south through a land of trouble and anguish from which came the lioness and the lion, the viper and the fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches on the backs of their young donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people who shall not profit. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore, I have called her Rahab Hemshabeth. It means nothing. In other words, it means nothing. So in other words, they're going to get all this stuff together. They're going to make this journey. They're going to do everything what it looks like appears like the right thing to do. But it'll all amount to nothing in the end. Look at verse 3. He says, therefore the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. So, in other words, they're looking at this outward circumstance. If we just get it together, if we just do this, and everything will work out just fine. No, he says, as a matter of fact, you're trusting in a shadow. Egypt is not going to be there. You ever tried to trust in a shadow? You ever tried to talk to a shadow? I have. Doesn't work very well. You say, I knew you were crazy. I am, but that's okay. But sometimes people look at a shadow and they're saying, wow, and they look, wow. Hey, it's not real. And you got to go for the real thing. And so he says, trust in the shadow of Egypt, and it'll be your humiliation. For the princes were at Zoan, and the ambassadors came to Haines. In other words, all these people are going to be ashamed. They get all of these animals together. They do all of this, which looks like it's going to be very successful, and they make their trip, and they're going down there to solve this whole problem. And God says, by the way, when you get there, everything's going to go wrong. Flat tires, overheated radiators, their treasures on the humps of camels, the viper and the fiery flying serpent, all of this is not going to work. And it's going to all come to nothing. So then verse 8, he says, and he really gives a strong warning. So he's really pronouncing in the first 14 verses the judgment on the rebellious, a result of rejecting God and God's help. So look at verse 8. Now go and write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who says to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. So three things there, verse 9, first one, for this is a rebellious people. They're nothing but lying children, according to God. So that's what they are. In other words, when we start trusting in the things of the world greater than we're trusting in the Lord, guess what? He gives you your indictment right here. Rebellious people, lying children. Children who will not hear the word of the Lord or the law of the Lord. So we're not listening to God. Don't want to hear it. Who say to the seers, do not see. So children who will not hear, secondly. And then thirdly, who say to those who do have the word of the Lord, they don't really see, they don't know what's going on here. And to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak easy things. I've often had it said, I've had it said to me at times. I remember in the past, many years ago as a young pastor, I started really speaking very convicting messages from what some of the people were listening to in the past. And when I first became a pastor, and I was told, really, I heard this voice. It wasn't anybody in the church. Heard this voice says, look, if you lay off the people and don't give it so hard, then more people will come. I go, so? What does that mean? Well, you need to ease up. I go, really? God didn't tell me to ease up. So it's not up to me who God brings the people to. It's up to me to do what I'm called to do. And they were looking to, they had itching ears, the Apostle Paul said, that they would heap up teachers for themselves that would just kind of speak the easy way. That's all right. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us? Are you kidding me? They wanted easy things. They wanted smooth things. And then he says in verse 11, get out of the way, fourthly. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us? Are you kidding? In other words, God, get out of the way. No, God belongs right in the way. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel. So here he's going to give a summation. He says, because you despise this word, and you trust in oppression and perversity, and you rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you. Like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. Have you ever seen a wall collapse, you know, or anything like that? It's like it's going to cave in. And when we used to play and years ago when I was a kid, I mean, we used to build these mountains and everything and do all these war games and stuff, and you just push over the whole thing or boxes over, and when it's coming down, you know, wham, and you get slammed with it. And so he says that this is what it's going to be like in verse 14. He shall break it in like the breaking of the potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces, and he shall not spare. So remember the story of the potter and the clay. When the potter isn't satisfied with the product, what's he going to do? He's going to make an object of art out of it? No, he's going to crush it and start all over. But God doesn't always do that to us, so look at the rest of this metaphor in this sense. He says, and he shall break it, like in verse 14, like the breaking of the potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces, and he shall not spare, so that there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. In other words, it amounts to no good either. Because even when he makes it, there's nothing left to put in the pot to cook it, so to speak, to put the glaze on it. And he doesn't do that, or there isn't anything there of substance to hold water even. So it can't even be used for that. In other words, it's worthless. Just like they will amount to nothing when you're looking to the wrong things of the world and looking to those things. So it was, first of all, a sign of Judah's rebellious heart in verses 1 and 2. Verses 3, their rebellion itself in verses 3 through 7. Verses 8 through 11, the legal charge against them who rebel against God. In verses 13 and 14, the judgment on those who rebel against God as well. Not only the charges, but the actual case itself, the judgment itself. So all of those things upon them. Now, he gives a strong warning, and I think it's important to realize that decisions have consequences. And I think sometimes we don't think of consequences, but they do. Isaiah told the people what would happen to Judah and Jerusalem because they were trusting their lies. It might have been a veil of protection for them at the that point, but it's going to collapse. It's going to fall down upon them. It's going to crush. If you saw the Twin Towers fall, I mean, they came down, and they came down all just crash, and everything underneath it was smashed. And that's literally what he's talking about here, in a sense. When Assyria invaded the land, Egypt lived up to her nickname and did nothing about it. They didn't help out. They don't. They lied. And so who are you going to call them, a liar now? No, they were a liar all along. And so Egypt lived up to her nickname, didn't do a thing. It wasn't until the last minute that God stepped in and rescued his people, and he did it only because of his covenant with David. That was the only reason. And you will get that when we get over to Isaiah 37, verses 35 through 36. But during Assyria's invasion of Judah, the Jews were not able to flee on their horses that were imports from Egypt. And one enemy soldier was actually able to frighten off 1,000 Jews. You talk about being humiliated. Just one enemy. Just get them out. Just chase them out of here. Their only hope was to repent, as ours, and return to the Lord, and by faith rest only in Him. I think too often we get all caught up in stuff, when really our answer is to repent from our ways, return to the Lord, and put our faith in Him, and Him only. And I'll tell you what, you go, Dave, that's too easy. No, it's actually hard sometimes, because you see, we think we got a solution. If I could just do this, I know it would work. Really? I've tried all my solutions. God says, hey, put those aside and just do what I said. Okay. So the sin of Judah's rebellious heart was first their alliance that it formed with the unbelievers of Egypt. Now let me tell you something, we as Christians. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You know why? Because it's doing the same thing. When you start putting yourself in a position where you rely upon the unbeliever to give direction to your life, then you're going to put yourself in trouble. Now, if you're working for somebody, that's a different story. You're working for sin. So then you need to be a good worker. But you still need to have your heart conscience. A dear lady in our church told me, I can't mention her name, but this was on Sunday, she basically just lost her job because her employer wanted her to do something in accounting that was unethical and illegal. And she said, no, I can't do it. Well, no, you will do it. No, I can't do it, and I won't do it. Okay, you're fired. Simple as that. And I said, are you going to file a wrongful termination suit? And she goes, no, I'm just going to move on. You know, I know God's going to take care of this. I'm just going to move on. And I want nothing to do with those people. I go, you know what? That's a blessing. Because the reality is, you didn't give in to the wrong. You said, no, I'm not going to do that. It's evil and it's wrong. And she didn't do it. And thanks be to God. Yeah, she lost her job, but God will take care of her, and she's not worried at all about it. What a blessing. So thought number one, turning away from the Lord and trusting in this world will bring shame upon anybody. Sin, whether it be lying, stealing, cheating, adultery, or any other violation of God's commandments, is always detestable, and it's always disgraceful to God. If our secret sins of distress and disobedience are not uncovered in this life, they will be when we come face to face with the Lord. And then he'll say, oh, what about this? Ha! You saw it. Yeah, he sees everything. And so there's actually 4 legal charges. I want to point that out in verses 8 through 11 there. The first one is in verse 9. They were rebellious liars. Rebellious people. Secondly, lying children. So they were rebellious. They were lying children. And they weren't taking heed to his instructions. Verse 10 gives us the third one. They, in their rebellion, they rejected even God's prophets, the people that were teaching the Word of God. They didn't even listen to that. And then fourthly, in their rebellion, they rejected the Holy One himself. In verse 11, get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. They just took him out of the picture, so to speak. And of course, what happened? Verses the next verses 12 through 14, God brought judgment down upon him. And so, now in verses 15 through 17, all of a sudden we pick up this other, the results of being rebellious. Because, you know, playing off of that, Isaiah's going right for the throat, and he gets right into the problem here. He says, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. And quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but you would not. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses, therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses, therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and at the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain, as a banner on a hill. Now, the pole on the top of the mountain, you know, usually when you were in warfare, even in those days, when you took the enemy, you always had your colors with you. You always had your banner with you. And you would march with it. And as the Romans did and other types of history, when you see this, they always got their flying colors. And when they get to the top and they conquer their enemy, they stick it up there and nobody can touch it. Okay, so now look at this. He says, verse 17, till you are left as a pole on the top of the mountain, as a banner on a hill. In other words, there's no victory here. There's no winner here. There's nothing here. You didn't accomplish a thing. And so they thought they did, but actually they were refusing to trust in the Lord. They were trusting in Egypt's military strength and power and might, or in the government. And if you're trusting in the government, same thing, same problem. And so there it was. They were putting their faith in the wrong place. So Isaiah warned them their enemies would be even swifter, so swift that 1,000 Israelites would flee at the threat of one Assyrian soldier. Just, man, take off. And at the threat of five enemy soldiers would cause all of them to run. Kind of like David and Goliath. Remember that story? Yeah, we all like that. But David says, you know, I have a cause. And his cause was to defend the name of the Lord. No, his cause was to stand up for the name of the Lord. And he stood up for it. And no matter what if it would have cost him his life? You know, if the story would have changed, I would have still said David was the victor out of that whole group of the Israeli army. Why? Because David stood up for the Lord. And that's all that counted. But yes, God gave him victory as well. But the Lord gives the same invitation today to rebellious children that he extends to the rebellious citizens of Judah. Only the Lord can meet the needs of the human heart. And we seek all over the place. I used to say, because there was a time in my life where I hung out in bars, and coming back from Vietnam, and I spent a lot of time in bars, and actually that's where I met my wife. No, I'm both kidding. But that was a later time in my life. Okay, so, but actually it was a dance place. But I used to spend a lot of time in bars, and I started looking around in a bar. I haven't been in a bar in years. And when I looked around at the bar, when God was starting to speak to my heart, all I saw was empty people. This all emptiness. And it's like they're friends, and they just hang out. And I was told by a man just recently who I was counseling, he goes, well, I still go to the bar. I'm not drinking right now. And I go, really? You're not? He goes, no, but I still go hang out at the bar because that's where my friends are. I go, no, those aren't friends. Your friends, well, they bought me a shirt. And I go, okay, well, that was nice of them. They bought you a shirt. Wow, man, that's amazing. But I'm sorry you don't have anybody else in your life. You know, why don't you go to a church? Why don't you give your life to the Lord and find a church? You know, I'm sure that there are a lot of people who give you a shirt there or something. But why hang out in the bar? There's nothing but emptiness there and vanity there and a false impression of reality is there. But yet, they were looking at all this false stuff. So, thought, the Lord gives the same invitation today he extended to the citizens of Judah. He's saying, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you what? Misery? No, I'll give you rest. But you see, they weren't turning there. And their victory at the end was no victory whatsoever. In fact, it was just all in vanity. And then verse 18 takes us to another part through verses 33. The results of being rebellious, but then repentance and blessing. So he says in verse 18, he says, therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. I love that fact in the Old Testament here. He says, God will wait. He'll wait till you come to him that he may do what? Be gracious. He'll give you his grace. I love that song we sang tonight. Oh, it's one of my favorite songs. And therefore, he will be exalted so that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice, and blessed, or oh, how happy it means, are all those who wait for him. Are we waiting for the Lord? And then he gives nine areas here that are very important, that nine, you might say, blessings of your salvation. And it's all inclusive within this. And in fact, and even more things than you would even imagine from the Old Testament perspective, is how God is waiting. God's waiting. He wants you to come to Him. And here's what He's going to do. Verse 19 is the first one. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem, and you shall weep no more. He shall be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. So when you cry out to God, God is right there. He's just waiting for you to cry out to Him and to turn from what you've been doing, and you turn to Him. And what's He going to do? He's going to be gracious to you. All these people say, oh, no, God slapped me over the head, knocked me down, drove a cart over the top of me, and I finally heard the voice of the Lord. No, you didn't hear the voice of the Lord. You heard that car smashing you. And so he says, but you shall weep no more. You know, there comes a time when you're hurting, and yes, we all have those hurts and those moments where you just don't understand. God, why did this happen? And He doesn't give you the answer directly, but you know what He waits for? He waits for you to come around. And sometimes through your grieving, you come to Him and you go, God, I'm suffering this loss. I don't understand it. I don't know what's going on. And He goes, I'll take care of you. I'll take care of it. Don't worry. And I'll take away those tears. You don't have to weep anymore, because I know what your pain is, and I'll be right there. They've always told us in counseling, working with victims of crisis and disaster, never assume that you understand their eyesight to that problem. And sometimes we make a mistake because, you see, we think we know. We go, oh, I've been through that. One of the worst things you can do, by the way, as a Christian, go to somebody who's having this tragedy, and you say, oh, I know exactly how you feel. And then you go to tell them your stories. You know what? You re-traumatize them. So don't tell them your stories. But I thought that would comfort them. No, it's not going to comfort them when you tell them how all this horrible stuff happened to you. Just hold their hand. Just say, I'll pray for you. And just say, I realize you're hurting right now, and I can't understand what you, I can't even imagine what you're going through. But I know one thing. God comforted me and my problems, and I'm here, and I'll be here to comfort you. You can't feel their problem. You don't even know what it's like because, you see, you're not through their eyesight. You don't know what's all entailed in their life. So don't ever assume that, because all you do is put them worse, and you leave them worse than they started. Because, you see, we can't really know. So I always tell them, you know, it's in the eyes of the beholder. I can't understand what you're going through, but I know you're in deep pain. And I've been in deep pain myself. But I don't give them a list of all my deep pains. I just say, I've been in deep pain myself, but God help me. He can help you. So secondly, the blessing. So God will be there. You'll need not weep anymore. He'll be there to comfort you and take away that pain, that grieving. And He'll be very gracious when He hears you cry. Secondly, in verse 19, and when He hears it, He will ignore you. Oh, wait, that's not in my Bible. Well, some people say, well, he's just ignoring you. He's too busy. No. That was the challenge of the false prophets of the day when Elijah challenged them. And he says, but when He hears it, He will answer you. Now, He may not give you the answer you want. And many times I ask God, okay, God, here's my answer that You can give to me. You see, and He goes, Dave, not happening. Okay, we won't try that one. And He goes, when He hears it, He will answer you. He may not give you the answer you want. He may not give you the answer you think it ought to be. But He'll give you an answer, and it may be wait. I'm waiting on the Lord now for things that's been going on for years. And He still hasn't given me that answer. But He's given me a lot of other answers that I never thought I'd get. And He goes, when He hears it, He will answer you. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Say, praise the Lord. Yeah. And in the kingdom, though, the prayers of the Messiah will automatically be answered immediately. And when genuine believers need help, all they have to do is cry for help, and the Lord hears their cries, and He meets their needs. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 11:9, He says, and I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. That's a promise from the Lord Jesus. So you've got to do that. Ask, seek, knock. And if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Psalm 91, verse 15, and He shall call upon Me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble, and I will deliver him and honor him. All those are promises of God. But there's another. And the third area here is really twofold. He says, and he says in verse 20, and though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Okay, what's he saying there? Well, let's try and make that clear. Sometimes the prophets of God were persecuted, forced to flee for safety and to flee, and sometimes the teachers were not there to guide always because of oppression or things that happen, but the deliverance from adversity and the gift of godly people leading you from God's word is there. It's a gift of God. So he says, for though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity, the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. In other words, they won't be thrown away from you or cast away from you, but your eyes shall see your teachers. In other words, you're going to see it. How do you see it? Sometimes I remember people of old have told me, they're in heaven right now, and many of them, including my pastor Chuck Smith, and I'll never forget his face, sitting down next to him at a luncheon and just talking to him about things, and he would ask me questions. I go, how did you even know that? How did you remember that? He remembered everything. And yet it would just amaze me, and he just says, well, I just want to know how you're doing. I go, I'm doing good. Thank you, Pastor Chuck, for remembering that. I didn't even know you would even remember it. And others, and I've had other leaders that were there. But you know what? I can't see them right now. They may seem like they're out in a corner, but they're not. I can still hear their voice. I can still hear the words. Pastor Chuck would always say, take that venture of faith. Step out in faith. Trust the Lord. Don't be all caught up in fear. Just trust God. God will work it out. And God will provide all those things. And where God guides, God provides. That was one of his famous proverbs. and he had many of them, actually. I'm waiting for the day for them all to be published. He says, but your eyes shall see your teachers. What does he mean? In other words, you'll see what those people said to you that really encouraged you. You'll see that. It'll help you at your time of need. So God will give you that. Praise be the Lord that there are people. And I imagine in this church where some of our kids have grown up with our teachers in high school and junior high, that someday it falls back, that they'll see their teacher and they'll go, I remember when you said that. I wasn't paying attention. I was looking at the wrong person that day, but I'm telling you what, I can hear you saying it. So always be mindful that when you share the word, you're sharing something that is lasting. And it's something that can be a blessing. Psalm 7, verse 1 says, O Lord, my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me. Because, yeah, we go through things. And the adversity hits, doesn't it? Amen? And verse 21. And it says, and your ear shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or to the left, or whenever you turn to the left. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. In other words, fourthly, in verse 21, a promise of salvation is that God's personal presence and guidance will always be there. He'll always tell you, turn to the left, turn to the right. Because people get all caught up and all emotional on things, and I, as a pastor for years, have had this. I get bombarded with it. I get phone calls. I get letters and everything else. Do this. Let's jump on this. Let's jump on that. And I go, oh, let me pray about this. So I pray about it. People go, well, you're just stalling. No, I'm praying. And I pray and I wait till God speaks to me. When God speaks to me, you go, you listen to the voice of God? Yeah. I start with his word, and then it goes from there. And then he speaks to my heart, and I go, okay, that's it. I got the answer. I was looking for that answer, and I got it now. So he says, your ear shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, ignore it. Oh, no. He said, this is the way. What does he say? Walk in it. And whenever you turn to the right hand or turn to the left, and I want his direction. And sometimes I have to get his correction, but I want his direction. And so I seek that. Verse 22, and we pick up the fifth one. And he says, and you shall also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. And you will throw them away as an unclean thing, and you will say to them, get away from me. What's that? Genuine worship. genuine worship, when we're worshiping God. In the kingdom, there won't be any false worship. All the idols will be gone. But you'll only be worshiping the true and living Yahweh, the Lord. He will be worshiped. But for now, he says, you're going to throw those things away, and you're going to go, I'm not going to rely on them anymore. Now, I remember, because I went from, oh, I don't know how many religions, but I was in a lot of them. But I remember going into Catholicism, and all the people, the relatives of my wife and stuff, they were all giving me little rosary beads and all this stuff. And I did my first communion. I did all this stuff. And I had all this stuff. And then one day I'm looking at it, and it's sitting on my bookshelf, and I go, what do I want with this stuff? I don't need this. So what do you do with it? You throw it away. You threw a rosary away? You'll be cursed forever. No. I threw a rosary away because I didn't want to be. And so I just got rid of it. I dumped it. I go, you know what? I know the people meant well when they gave it to me, but I'm sorry. I'm done. I don't need this. I need the true and living God. I don't need rosary beads. And so sometimes people have all their trinkets. And I remember I had a man who called me up one day, and he says, Dave, I need you to come over to my house. There's been all kinds of demonic activity. The best way he could explain it, he didn't explain it like that, but I knew that's what it was. And I said, okay, I'll come over. So I went over to his house, and I go, tell me what's going on. So he told me, his wife and him both told me. I said, okay, just leave me alone for a little while. So I walked through the house, and I was praying. And sure enough, I found little trinkets and junkets of things that were given to them. I go, you know, you got to get rid of this. And I collected them all. And then there was something, there was a tile in his bathroom, in the shower, that somebody had made a decorative art thing. You wouldn't have seen it, but I saw it spiritually. I says, you got to tear that tile out of that wall. He goes, what? I go, you got to tear it out of that wall. That's what's going on here. Get it out of the wall. And so he did and removed it. And you know what? He got healed. His family got healed. And everything worked out differently. And we anointed that home. Yeah, see, sometimes, you see, when I was in construction, we used to bury beer cans in people's walls. That's where you put them. You know, you don't throw them in trash cans. You just bury them in their walls. Good insulation, we used to tell people. And so you probably got a lot of beer cans in your walls. And so it depends if I was there or not. But I gave all that up, okay, back in the early 70s. In the late 60s. Early 70s. But I do remember that in the Old Brea Theater, I had a problem because that was an old theater built in 1919. And there was stuff hidden in the walls. And I kept feeling something, but I didn't know what it was until finally one day I was studying in demonology. And I'd been studying it for a couple of years at that point because I had been dealing with demonic activity. And then what happened was God told me that there was a place, and I saw a picture of it in the Old Brea Theater, and that was a porno theater for a while. But it was down in the basement, way back inside of a heater vent. You wouldn't know it. I reached my hand in there and pulled out porn magazines. I go, that's what's been wrong. It's been here all along. I don't know who put it there. I mean, I could have never seen it with my naked eye, but the Spirit told me it was there, and I got it out of there. I said, everything changed after that. But it was something that was plaguing me, and it was something that God wanted me to get rid of. But he says, in that day, you'll clean out all that stuff. You'll get rid of all that stuff. Time to make a house cleaning, right? Spring cleaning. Verse 23. And as the sixth area, then he will give rain for your seed, which you sow to the with which you sow to the ground, and bread of the increase of the earth, and it shall be fat and plentiful. And in that day, your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise, the oxen, young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed with the shovel and the fan. So what he's saying is, you're going to prosper. There's going to be blessings. There's going to be rain. You know, all these things, the people of Israel, they were hearing this from Isaiah, and they were saying, you know what, maybe we need to make some changes. Yeah, you need to make some changes. You need to get the real thing when you're worshiping. You need to get to the right thing where your blessings will come, the rain will come. Right now you got a drought, and we're wondering why we got a drought. We got a drought because of what we're doing. And then he says, seventhly, there will be on every high mountain and every high hill rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Now here he brings into something else. He takes us to the Battle of Armageddon and the day of the great slaughter. That is referring in reference prophetically to the Battle of Armageddon that's going to happen in Revelation. Now, Armageddon isn't mentioned in a lot of places in your Bible, but the emphasis, we have certain code words that we know relate back to that, and here's one of them. In the day of the great slaughter. That's what's going to happen. But there was other slaughters, but that's going to be the ultimate fulfillment of the slaughter of slaughters. But he says, before that, there's going to be peace. And he says, rivers and streams of waters. What does that speak like? Peace. Jesus said, they'll be saying in the world, peace, peace. Then will come sudden destruction. Be careful when the world starts crying peace. Oh, we're going to make peace. We're going to make peace in the Middle East. Really? We're going to solve this. Iran's going to be our friend. Everybody's going to be our friend. Yeah. Not what my Bible says. And unfortunately, too many people are relying on the wrong things. Verse 26, eighthly. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. Now, he's talking about light here. Where is the greatest example of light we have in Scripture? Well, the light in the kingdom, we are told that is going to be far greater than all the light of the sun. We won't need the sun anymore because we'll have the Son of God. And his light will shine. And so God is light, the Bible says, 1 John 1:5. This is the message we've heard of him declaring to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So God is light. So there'll be all the light we have need of. In Revelation 22:5, it says, there should be no night there, and there should be no candle there, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So now we're going to jump right out into the future of after the Armageddon. We're going to go right into the Messianic kingdom, and Jesus will rule and reign. And there'll be no need of darkness. There'll be no darkness. It'll all be light. And it'll be brighter than any light you've ever seen. And then he goes on in verse 26 to give us the ninth one. In that day that the Lord will bind up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wounds. Oh my gosh, what a promise. So God will bind up those that are hurting. And if you're hurting tonight, God can reach out to you tonight. He takes our wounds and our pain. See, healing and health will be the blessing of the kingdom age too. Do you know that the lame won't be lame? The sick won't be sick. Those that we know today that are suffering physically, maybe they're blind. Maybe they got things wrong with them. Well, in the day of the kingdom, nothing's going to be wrong. And our loved ones who died on ahead of us, they're going to be perfect. They won't have all of this affliction. And he won't have to have surgery. Nobody will have anything wrong. I mean, what a blessing. So this is the future, and we need to look at the future. Amen? And this future is a promise for us all. So in the day of coming judgment, the Lord will demonstrate his awesome power and justice, and then he promises to shatter the Assyrians or the evil ones, and he promises to bring doom to the followers of those that are wrong. So he takes us all the way down to verse, I want to point out verse 29. He says, and you shall have a song as in the night when a holy festival is kept, and the gladness of heart is when one goes with the flute to the come to the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. The mighty one of Israel is a term that's used in Hebrew to refer also to the rock of ages, the eternal rock of ages, God himself. And so God's glory. Once the wicked's cleaned out, then we get God's glory. Amen? And he says in verse 27, behold the name of the Lord and how it's going to come and clean all this out with a devouring fire. And then you're going to have this time of joy and festivity. But look down at verse 32. It says, in every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him, it shall be with tambourines and harps and in the battles of brandishing. He will fight with it. For the Tophet was established of old, yes, for the king it is prepared. And he says, he has made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. Now, this here is code for Tophet. That particular valley is considered in Jerusalem, Jehoshaphat. Or, excuse me, the valley of Gehenna. The fire of Gehenna. You see, outside of Jerusalem, in a New Testament word equivalent, is hell itself. And what this is all about is because when you go there, that Tyrophoenician Valley is where they throw all the trash, the debris, and they burn it all the time. So it's always burning down there. If you go to that part of Israel and you go, what are they doing down there? They're burning their trash. Well, that's also called Gehenna. and it's an example of the lake of fire. What happened there before? Well, what happened there before is pretty serious, because they were offering children unto Moloch there. They were offering the children as sacrifices. They were killing the kids. And when you kill the kids, God gets mad, and he gets real mad. In fact, judgment will come because of it, just like I believe judgment's going to come to America because of it. And so all of a sudden, he says that that's what it's reserved for. It's going to happen there, chapter 31. And so he says, woe to literally the fourth woe, a warning to those who ignore God and put their trust in Egypt or the world. Anytime you put, you see Egypt there, just think of the world. He says, woe to those who go down to the world for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because there are many, and horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster, and he will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall, and he who is helped will fall down, and they will all perish together. For thus the Lord has spoken to me. And so he goes into these examples. But what does he tell us to do about it? Look at verse 6. Return to him, and it's capitalized, referring to God, our divinity. Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. That's pretty serious language. He said the children of Israel deeply revolted against God. And have they still done that? Yes, they have. And is God happy about it? No, he's waiting for them to repent. So verses 6 through 9 is all about repentance. He wants them to repent. And in chapter 32, we pick up another part of this, and it's the promise of victory. He says, behold, a king will reign in righteousness. Underline, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. Go to chapter 33, verse 17. Chapter 33, verse 17. Notice I said to underline what two words? What were they? A king. Good, good. And then he says in verse 17 of chapter 33, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. Underline the king. And then in verse 22 of chapter 33, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is what? Our king, underline our king, and he will save us. So let me make this clear. There is what he wanted, repentance. He wanted them to turn to him and find out that he is a king. And sometimes that people accept, he's a king, okay, I got it, he's a king. Well, that's not good enough for God. You're supposed to see the king. Do you see the king? We used to sing a hymn like that. Do you see the king coming? Hallelujah. And he's on his way. And then he is to be your king. And that's when you have true salvation. Is he your king tonight? He's not just a king. He's not just the king. He is my king. Say, he's my king. Yeah. Wow. Okay. Please stand. Father God, I pray that you are a king, you are the king, and most importantly, you are our king. And God, tonight, I want you to speak to us very clearly.